I'm thankful they did that because I was going to do it. It's actually a funny story how Zach couldn't hide because Todd thought he was working, right? And I went in to tell Pearl, I guess I'm doing music Sunday morning with Kelly. And Pearl said, well, why don't you ask Zach? So she threw you under the bus. And I said, why Zach? And she said, because I think I heard them talking about that he might want to do that sometime. I don't know where that happened, if it did. And I texted Zach that it's a good thing you're working this weekend because you were thrown under the bus to lead music, right? And then he could hear the long delay. I could just feel it. Zach goes, I'm off on Sunday. And so I appreciate that he's willing to do it. And there's an element to that, if I can pass it on to you, because we just talked about it in Sunday school as well, pure and undefiled religion, that if you have any part of you in your guts that would say no to the Lord, examine that part. That is why I do music when I do it. I don't like doing music at church. I'm telling you that honestly. I don't like doing it. I have to get right with the Lord to do it with the right heart and to bring a spiritual sacrifice. I don't know how much you like tithing. Do you love it? You like writing that check? You should. You're supposed to. But I had to learn to appreciate doing music. I'll do it tonight, by the way. But I do appreciate that willingness to say yes. Well, you can, if you would, please turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 6. Even though we could, I could just preach these verses we're going to look at expositorily. This is a topical message. We just finished the Gospel of John. We had Father's Day. And so we're going to do a few topical messages. And then in August, Lord willing, we will start the book of Hebrews for a long series. I almost don't want to tell you what's coming next week because I don't want you to hide. I assume you all want to be faithful and you'll come no matter what. But we're going to start a four-part series on evangelism. Not how to, that will come at the very end, but why to, and why we're supposed to do it, and what the Bible says about it, and our part of it. So I challenge you to please come and take part of those messages. Well, there's an old story, and you may have heard it, and I don't know that I've ever said it from the pulpit, so it won't be one of those that I've said a dozen times, but it's a well-known anecdote or a story about two monks, two holy men, who had both taken a vow of celibacy to never, ever touch a woman, not to even touch a woman. And so one of them is older, and he'd been in the monastery a very long time, and the other one was younger and being trained by him, and the two were traveling upriver, and they get to a point in the river that's really wide, and on one side of the river is a young woman who needs to get to the other side. It's urgent that she gets to the other side, and she can't cross the river. So the older man, the older monk, takes her and lifts her up and carries her across that river. She's safe, she's thankful, and the older monk joins the younger monk, and they begin to walk up the river again. But the younger monk is fuming. He's keeping all this inside. He's angry. He broke his vow. How could he do that? He's unholy, and he's thinking all those thoughts internally. And he's staying quiet. They walk for hours, 4 or 5 hours. And finally, the young guy can't take it anymore. He's got to let his mentor know that his mentor failed. And he says to him, I can't believe you touched that woman. You carried and touched a woman. You broke your vows. And the old man said, I only touched her for a few seconds. You've been carrying her for 5 hours. It's very possible that you have a critical spirit. It's also very possible, I have been a pastor 20 years and a Christian 30, that you don't know it. This message is going to be one of those. My brother, my stepbrother Corey, some of you remember meeting him, was supposed to be here this morning, and I warned him, you're coming on a day when I'm going to sound like a Baptist preacher, because I am going to do the thing, the Baptist thing this morning. I'm warning you in advance that I'm going to do that. I want you to know this message does not come from a critical heart. I promise you that. It comes from my hope that as you see unfold for you in the verses that what Jesus says, and then in my exposition of it, I'm hoping that if there is someone in this room that has what the Bible would call a critical spirit, that it would be addressed, that there would be self-reflection, that you would do the work of introspection and ask God to create in you a clean heart, like you sang earlier, and that you would deal with that today, and God would be careful to you, would give care to you. So what is a critical spirit? Why are we addressing it? This isn't a self-help message, by the way. Some of you, especially if you're new to the faith, you might think that one of the things Christianity should have or does have is the element that the preacher gets up and gives us helpful information for our lives. That is not what I'm doing. I'm giving this sermon because God tells us he hates a critical spirit. And I don't want you to have anything that he hates in your life. So don't think that this is just me trying to help you and have a more positive life. No, this is something that is fundamental to our faith. That we act like we're supposed to act, like our Savior Jesus. So what is a critical spirit? How do you know if you have one? Something like this. This is a weak definition, but it'll suit our purposes. An obsessive attitude of criticism and fault-finding that tears down, dwells on the negative, and seeks flaws rather than good. So it's an obsessive attitude that looks at others in a way that sees their faults. It has the idea in its head that it is tearing them down. It is seeing their worst. And the thing I'm going to address mostly today, so first of all, let me handle the crass, ugly, clear version that everybody knows is wrong, which is gossip, slander, the evil versions of criticism, right? A critical spirit. You literally just think you're better than other people. You literally think that they don't do anything right. You literally think that they're an offense and don't please you and probably don't please anybody else, and you're just a critical person. Yeah, obviously don't do that. But I'm talking to Christians. I'm talking to Christians who know better than that. Hopefully you know better than to gossip, than to slander, than to judge. Hopefully you know better than that. If you don't, stop it. Stop doing that. I'm talking about the kind of criticism that is usually masked, emphasis on the masked, as constructive criticism. It's constructive. You're just seeing things the way they are. You're just being realistic about things. And after all, people are depraved sinners, so of course I can see their depravity and their sin. The way you know something is constructive is if there is a construction at the end of it. Would you say, you guys who are in construction, would you say that in a valid way say you're in construction if nothing ever got built? No. Most of the time, what is masked as constructive criticism is destructive criticism. To tear down, to find faults, to criticize. And we're going to see in the text this morning, that's not okay. And I am going to clarify, I'm going to attempt to clarify, try to clarify the difference between the right kind of judgment we're supposed to have and the wrong kind that we probably do. Because you'll see in a moment, we are supposed to judge, just not in the way that we're doing it, usually. This is one of those messages where I feel compelled to say, I'm talking to you, not your spouse, not your neighbor, not your parents. I'm talking to you. This is one of those where you look inward today, not outward. Or outward, up here. Why do we deal with this? Why address it? Well, first, it's destructive. I've already said that. That constructive criticism, a critical spirit, is destructive. And that's not good. We're supposed to be building up, not tearing down. It's harmful. It's harmful. It can do damage. It can do lasting damage. You all know this. You can lose someone's trust and confidence in a second, and it takes it years to rebuild. You all know this. But the most important reason you should deal with a critical spirit, if you have one, and there's a chance you do, to some degree, maybe it's a particular kind of criticism. Maybe you don't care at all that Pastor Johnny listens to rock music and plays rock music with his guitar. Maybe that doesn't bug you at all, but it bugs somebody. And if you got that in you that is looking for that thing about another somebody that's wrong with them, and your goal in that thing is to see the fault, to tear down, to judge, to be the standard by which things are judged, today's for you and me. I absolutely know I have this problem. I just don't want to say it out loud or you won't listen to me. If I got up here and told you how much I've wrestled with this over the years, you might think I shouldn't be preaching it. Let's pray. Father, as we look at what your son says on this subject, and as we do the self-examination that you require us to do, we'd ask that because you hate this thing, because it's something you comment on over and over again in your word, because it's definitely something that doesn't reflect your son, that if there is any in us, even a little, would you deal with us graciously this morning? Would you give us mercy and help us? We know, Father, you always practice what you preach, and one of the things you practice is mercy, or preach is mercy. So please give us mercy this morning where we have failed. And I would also ask, Father, that there would be fruit, that after this, that maybe our lives, there might be clouds lifted and burdens lifted, that we would be more free to encourage, more free to strengthen and exhort with love than to criticize. Help us not be fault finders, but people who build up. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So yeah, it's rare that I preach these kinds of messages where it's mainly hortatory, an exhortation, a thing that a challenge. All scripture is challenging, but this is designed for it. So turn to Luke 6 if you have not already. Luke chapter 6, there's a parallel passage in Matthew. Luke is handy, and it has a couple of elements that I want to amplify and bring to the forefront. So Luke chapter 6, the first thing I want you to see is that Jesus is warning against a critical spirit. So if you thought that there was some place where you could not hide, but you know, there's some job in the church, there's some job for Christians where you're allowed to be a critic. Well, again, I will talk about that in a moment, but for now, Jesus is going to tell us, be very careful about a critical spirit. Look at verse 37 of Luke chapter 6. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. So, the first thing, let me get it out of the way. This text is not saying in an absolute way that there is never to be judgment. I know it looks that way because it's one verse. But remember, the Bible isn't one verse. And you don't find all your doctrine in one verse. You always make sure you understand the whole of the doctrinal understandings of Scripture. So when he says judge not, he's in a context here where he's talking about self-righteous judgment. He's talking about people, humans, Pharisees in this case, and us if it applies, who themselves are judgmental people. He is not talking and saying there is no judgment. Jesus himself is the judge, isn't he? The judge of the earth. So if judgment is bad, why is the Son of God doing it? Because judgment is not bad. In fact, you are told in other places in Scripture to judge one another. Literally, you are supposed to judge each other. And things shouldn't go to the world's judges. They should be handled internally. Judgment begins at the house of God, right? If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. We're supposed to judge. But that is not what Jesus is talking about. He is not talking about the constructive judgment that brings restoration. He's talking about the destructive judgment that tears down, that condemns, that tells somebody they are less, that uses itself as the example. So you are to judge, but our text today is about self-righteous judgment, where the person doing the judging thinks that the world should accord with their opinion. And I'm saying this morning, it's masked in constructive criticism. And even further, it's masked in, I'm just being biblical. That's why I called you an idiot, because I'm being biblical. Now, of course, I didn't do that to your face. I wouldn't call you an idiot to your face. I only say that behind your back, right? And it's constructive. Hopefully you can hear the sarcasm in my voice. So the core teaching is built into this one verse, although the Lord will unpack it for us in a moment. Quick side note, do you notice it says, forgive and you will be forgiven? Did you notice anybody? Let's see. I'm going to do a little quick test. Let me get out my heart meter, and I'm going to put a little bit of a heart meter on you right now and see how you're doing. Okay? Are you a person that says, well, people have to ask for forgiveness to get forgiveness? If that is your default position, I feel like Jeff Foxworthy right now. You know, you might be a redneck guy. If your default position is forgiveness must be asked for, you might have a critical spirit, or at least the beginnings of one. Because Jesus didn't say, forgive those who ask for it. In fact, you remember Jesus hanging on the cross. Jesus said, Father, because they have asked for forgiveness for crucifying me, forgive them. He does not say that. Father, forgive them. These who are crucifying me. Those who are casting lots for my garments right now. Those who are spitting in my face. Those who give me wine to drink. Those who put this crown on my head. Forgive them. Was anybody in the crowd that day asking for forgiveness? Where were you when Jesus found you? While we were yet asking for forgiveness, he died for us? Grace is unconditional. So when Jesus is saying, don't judge, like the Pharisees judge, he's also saying, don't condemn like the Pharisees condemn, and forgive like the Pharisees should be forgiving. The default Christian position, the virtue of Christianity, is the default position is preparation for forgiveness. If you want to be like your master, You are ready to forgive. Prepared for it. I want forgiveness. So instead of me looking at a fault in you so that I might condemn you, I'm looking at you as somebody who could and might be restored to the Lord Jesus. I want to lift you to him. That's hard to do when you're the target of pain and difficulty. It's hard. When somebody's mistreating you, it's hard to think of forgiveness. But Jesus is our example, isn't he? Hanging on the cross, forgiving. I've always thought it crazy that we say we deserve hell eternally, we believe in election and all these other things, and the sovereignty of God, and the judgment to come, and the eternal pit of hell. We say all those things that we depraved sinners deserve, but you have to be nice to me. I deserve hell, but you have to be nice to me. I think sometimes we don't really mean it when we say we deserve hell. We think we deserve to be treated well. So when Jesus is saying this, he's saying, don't be like the Pharisees who are destructive, who tear down, who would judge you self-righteously to condemn you. Their goal is to condemn, to find your faults. You in the room, if you are really, really, really good at finding other people's faults, please be careful. God can find yours too. Verse 38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured to you. You might not know what he's talking about. Weights and measures are an important subject in the Bible. I don't know if you know this, but if you tell somebody you're giving them a gallon of something, God holds you to the gallon. Remember when ice cream used to be in half gallons, and it had shrunk and shrunk and shrunk? Has the price shrunk? Any of you, the homeschool moms know what I'm about to talk about, where you start buying all the school supplies for your kids, you get that little jar of whatever it is, paper clips or tacks or whatever it is, and you turn that jar and you look under it and it goes way in and there's a big dent in the bottom of it so that they don't, it looks full, but it's not full. It doesn't have a flat bottom. God cares about weights and measures. So what is he talking about here? He's saying, if you are good at weights and measures, you as a person who sells things or gives things or markets things need to be fair. So for example, like if I say I'm going to give you a scoop of wheat, I can give you a light, fluffy scoop of wheat, right? Or I can be kind to you and pack it down and fill as much in there as I can so that you get a little more. Or when it says to shake together, like if I give you, let's say a bag of, I don't know, dates or something for an Israel, right? And in that bag, I can fit roughly a pound. But man, if I shake it really good, I could give you a pound and a quarter, right? But usually the people selling the thing don't do that. They want the less filled bag, right? They want the fluffy cup of whatever, not the packed down cup of whatever. And what God is saying is if you are like that, stingy, if you're stingy with grace and forgiveness, and instead want to give criticism and fault finding, he will do that to you. Do you want God to give you the bare minimum of his mercy and just not keep you, not send you to hell? Or do you want God to bless you with an abundant grace? Well, if you want the grace of God to come to you abundantly, you had better learn to give it to others abundantly. However you give is how you're going to receive. People will sing with a whole heart, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, but I don't like the wretched preacher. Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus. My Sunday school teacher's an idiot. Like, how can you preach and love and say grace is important to you, especially you who are Calvinistic in the doctrines of grace and the sovereign grace of God and the electing grace of God, all of that, and then not give grace? He makes it so clear, the way God gives us grace. Ephesians 1 says it, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, there it is, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He goes on to say, you know this, everybody knows Ephesians 2:8, right? You could quote it like John 3:16. The Calvinist's John 3:16 is Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you're saved through faith, right? You all know that. What is verse 7? Who knows verse 7, not verse 8? I'll give it to you. That in the ages to come he might show toward, or might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God loves being kind. Now I'm going to ask you, because you know Ephesians. Where were you in Ephesians? If you were in Ephesians, where were you when he found you? He tells you in chapter 2, doesn't he? That you were a stranger to the promises. You were a God hater. You were an atheist. It literally says they were without God in the world. That's where we were when grace found us. How are we missing that? How, if we're a critical person, a fault finder, how are we missing that when we were lost, we hated God, we were his enemy, we were prepared to kill his son, And still he reaches out with grace. We get that kind of grace, but then we give fault-finding criticism to other people and tear down. We have no desire to see them redeemed. How can we miss that? We've got to keep going. Now he's going to give a parable. And Jesus is going to tell us how not to do it. Don't follow bad judges. Verse 39, and he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? That's always a funny saying, right? If the blind lead the blind, both will fall in a ditch. Maybe you heard that outside of the Bible before. I want you to know that there's commentaries that say that they don't see this as connected to the context. Like they say that Jesus is essentially shifting gears here a little bit. I don't know how you miss it. It's so clear what he just said, that if you follow people who give bad measures of grace, and instead you're stingy with grace and mercy, and God will be stingy with you, he will give you what you give, and don't judge, or you'll be judged, or all those other things, don't forgive, so you can be forgiven, all those things are there, and then now he says, don't follow blind people if you're blind. So if you have the problem of a critical spirit, of a Pharisaical attitude that thinks you are the judge and the standard of all things, and you can look at others critically, and you are able to see all of their faults, then you, according to Jesus, are blind. And what you don't want to do is follow people who are blind. So if you're a blind person and you need some help, you don't grab the arm of another blind person, or you both end up in the ditch. And in this case, the blind people are the self-righteous Pharisee judges who judge according to their own standards, according to their version of what's right and wrong, not according to God's. They're not looking to build up. They're looking to tear down. They walked around and said, you're wrong and you're wrong and you're ugly. And they did it even to Jesus, didn't they? Like your followers don't even wash their hands when they eat. These Pharisees, these blind Pharisees going around. The Bible calls them blind guides who strain out the gnat and swallow the camel. That's the idea of these people are so able to see your tiniest little fault that they don't see their big ultimate broken heart before God. That they are wrong before God in general. They can see your specific fault, but they can't see their general disobedience. That their heart is far from God. This is very possible. This is the part I was saying. It's possible that you can have a critical spirit. Don't think I'm being critical of you. I'm doing this for all of us. I already confessed to you. I'm talking to me too. That you can, one, how about this? I'll say it this way. One can have a critical spirit and not know it. I have another story. I don't usually do stories, but when I was putting this sermon together, I found a lot of good illustrations. I don't usually use them, but here's a really good one. And this one hit home for old PJ, because we talk about a lot in my house that I can't hear my wife because she's quiet. Okay. So when I read this one, I had to do some self-examination. A man asks his doctor, how do I help my wife see that she's going deaf? She doesn't know she's going deaf, and I need to help her. It's driving me crazy. She's yelling at me all the time, and I want her to see it, but she's not listening to me. And here's what the doctor said. Here's what you do. You pick a couple of spots in the house at a good distance when your wife's cooking dinner, and ask her what's for dinner, and see if she responds. And if she doesn't respond, well, then you'll know. You can start helping her with it, and then eventually tell her you asked her, and she'll tell you that she's hard of hearing, and it'll work. So he tries it. He gets out in the living room of the house, and she's in there cooking, and he says, hey, honey, what's for dinner? And she doesn't answer. Ah, see, this is it. This is work. What the doctor said is going to work. I'm going to be able to tell her she's not listening to me, right? So now he moves over close to the doorway of the kitchen. He's on the outside of the kitchen. Hey, honey, what's for dinner? No response. Oh, thank goodness. That man, my doctor's a genius. This is going to work out great. Now he's in the kitchen. He takes a step or two in the kitchen and says, honey, what's for dinner? She doesn't say anything, and he's like, oh, no, it's worse than I thought. She really can't hear. And finally gets right up next to her in her ear and says, honey, what's for dinner? And she says, for the fourth time, it's spaghetti. I was wondering if everybody would get that or not. It's very possible, very possible. You are criticizing people when you are the one who should be criticized. And I tell you, the best attitude to take here is assume it. Don't fight it. Don't sit there in your head and say, well, it's probably not me. It's not me. It's not me. I'm not going to be the one to betray you, right, Jesus? Instead of being that person, be the other disciple that says, is it me? That's the right attitude. Am I the one with the critical spirit? Somebody with the critical spirit is very likely thinking of someone else who has a critical spirit right now. But God's kind of people don't do that. In fact, you're going to see. That's what I think the next phrase is for in verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And I'm going to put a parenthesis on there, not that I'm adding to scripture, but I'm going to amplify it for our point right now. for better or worse. If you train your kids to be critical, they're going to be just like their master. If you're a critical spirit, somebody who sees everybody else's fault, you're going to lead people around you to be fault finders. Don't pick teachers who are fault finders. Don't follow Pharisees who God judges. For better or worse, if your teacher's a Pharisee, you're going to turn out to be a fault finder. If you're the one who can find everybody else's faults, you're a modern Pharisee. And Jesus says it, don't they? They strain out the net. By the way, do you know what that means, strain out the gnat and swallow the camel? The idea is you're straining your water and your material so that when you eat it or drink it, it doesn't have the pollutants in it like a gnat, right? You want to strain out the bugs out of your water so you don't drink bugs. And what he's saying is you guys are so good, you'll get a gnat, but you'll miss that there's a camel in your water. That's what Jesus is saying. You're so good at finding everybody else's little minute details of faults, but you don't see your big old fault and a bad attitude and a bad heart that's a judgmental criticizer of people, a critical spirit. And again, I'm going to emphasize, it's all done in the name of constructive. It's all me saying I'm a realist. I see what's going on out there. I'll have a challenge at the end about that. Well, let's look at Jesus' illustration in verse 41, and I'm going to stop halfway through verse 42. And please do me this favor, not because PJ's saying it. Now, sometimes I have a thought, and I'll give you a PJ thought, and I'll tell you it's a PJ thought. But what I'm going to ask of you right now is as Jesus asks this next question, because Jesus is asking it. When Jesus asks this next question, I'm asking you right now who are listening to me and hearing the words of Jesus, I want you to answer the question for you that he asks. Let's look at it. Verse 41. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Verse 42, or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Everybody knows this story. Who's a Christian? Everybody knows it. And everybody knows what's happening here. Like, what kind of hypocrite would say to someone else, you have a little speck of sawdust in your eye when they have a chunk of 2x4 sticking out of their own? Who would do that? Now, before you do that, before you say, what a ridiculous notion, who would be so hypocritical as to have a branch sticking out of their eye and then judge somebody else for the little speck that's in theirs? Who would do that? I'm going to go ahead and say, everybody, or Jesus wouldn't have asked it. If we didn't need it, he wouldn't say it. But he said it. So whether you think you need it or not, whether you think you're the person who would say, what plank? I don't have a plank. What are you talking about, plank? How about you just assume you got a plank? Would it hurt you to assume that Jesus is asking you for you? Would you lose anything if you were to say, I might have a plank and not see it? Is there a loss to you if Jesus is trying to remove a plank from your eye? He's trying to teach us because those Pharisees were doing that. Do you remember when the Pharisees tried to trip Jesus up with the taxes? Hey, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Do you understand they had money in their pocket with Caesar's face on it? They had already, without even Jesus saying, bring me a coin, they were already hypocrites. But the question I'm having for you is, did they know they were hypocrites? Did they know that when they did that? Were the Pharisees trying to trip Jesus up? If we can get him to say he won't pay taxes to Caesar, Caesar will kill him. If we can get him to say he will pay taxes to Caesar, the Jews will want him dead. This is going to work out great. We got him either way. And they have pocketfuls of money with Caesar's face on it, saying they pay taxes to Caesar. But my question isn't, is that hypocrisy? You all know it's hypocrisy. My question is, why didn't they see it? And now my question is, why don't we see it? Why is Jesus asking me that? I don't like when he asks me that. What do you mean? Did you notice he doesn't say, you might have a plank in your eye? Let me make that clear. Everybody's got specks. One thing Jesus isn't saying here, and because we see the hypocrisy so much that we forget that there's a point underneath it, there are specks. You have specks in your eye right now. And you say, Johnny, how dare you say that? He just said, don't do that. No, he didn't. He said for me not to tell you you have a speck in your eye while I have a plank in mine. He did not say, don't go looking for specks. We're supposed to judge each other and get the specks out of each other's eyes. And we all have specks. What we're not supposed to do is think, I don't have any specks. You're the one that's in trouble. That's the lesson. The lesson isn't ignore specks.
We're supposed to.
Jesus didn't say the other person didn't have a speck in their eye. You can't see that he doesn't have a speck in his eye because of the plank in your own. No, they have a speck. But you're doing nothing for them by pointing out their speck while you're a hypocrite. It cracks me up when people do, when atheists do that to Christians. Like, do you know what your Bible says this about slavery or whatever it does? They think that that's a good argument. When an atheist says to the Christian, you know your Bible says that God hates homosexuality and that I think that's bad. The wild part about that is the person doing that who is using the Bible against a Christian, they themselves are giving the Bible authority when they do that. Just so you know, I don't allow that. If somebody says to me, who is an atheist that doesn't believe the Bible, and they say, your Bible says to do that because they're trying to point out hypocrisy, I will say, well, you're the hypocrite because you're giving my Bible authority. So which is it? I'm a hypocrite for not doing what it says, or you're a hypocrite for thinking I should? People don't see that. They can't see hypocrisy in themselves. It's a thing we're blind to. Why are we blind to it? Because we're sinful. Because we're born in Adam. Because we will always give ourselves grace and mercy while not giving it to other people. Maybe you don't understand how deep the depravity of sin goes. We will do the wrong thing accidentally. It's so tough to see, though. It's hard. It's not only hard to see, it's hard to point that out in others. I have seen people, they don't give me any grace. Look at your face. You're not given any grace. I don't know if you know this. This might be revolutionary to you, and of course I'm being sarcastic, so go with me. You all know I'm a jokester. Let me just do it, though. In the name of hopefully sanctified sarcastic humor, I'm going to say something that you might not have thought of. You are allowed to see good as much as you see bad. Did you know that? Did you know that you're not forbidden to look at God being good to other people and acknowledging his goodness to them? Did you know that encouragement is allowed in Scripture? So those of you who are thinking, well, are you sure? Because I don't want to give anybody the big head. That cracks me up over the years when people do that to me. I don't want to give you a big head, Pastor, but that was a good message. Do you really think? I know the Bible. Do you think I'm going to have a big head? Do you know that I'm worthless? I know I'm worthless. Do you know I'm weak? Do you know I can't do anything without the Lord? I don't need you to tell me, don't get a big head, PJ. I could use a little bit of a big head. So that whole idea where you think you need to help everybody keep their ego in check, I just want you to know you don't have to do that if you don't want. Or maybe we do want. Maybe we like it. Maybe we like being the standard. Maybe we like being the judge. Maybe we like being the diagnoser of other people's weaknesses and failures and times they're not being what they're supposed to be. I'm just telling you right now, you are completely allowed by Scripture to encourage your brothers and sisters, even the ones who have specks. Even if they have a big old speck in their eye, you are allowed to come alongside them with encouragement and say, I want to help you toward the Lord. What do you need? You're allowed to do that. So you're welcome for that. Maybe you didn't know today that you were allowed to do that, that you don't only have to see the speck. You can also see the help to remove the speck. Isn't that great? Well, it's only great if you're not a critical spirit. If you're a critical spirit, somebody who has a critical spirit, that doesn't sound like good news to you. Well, who's going to judge them then? Let the Lord do that. Go ahead and let the Lord have that. What does Jesus call people who see specks in others' eyes but don't see the plank in their own eye? Side note, if you had a speck in your eye and I had a speck in my eye and I judge you the way the Pharisees judge you for your speck, it doesn't matter how big the speck in mine is if I'm judging like the Pharisees. Jesus is just using an example to show the greatness of their hypocrisy, which is what he says. Look at verse 42 at the end of it. Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. How much clearer could Jesus be? Well, I tell you, it's not that clear to us. Jesus is very clear. He's perfectly clear, crystal clear. We don't see it clearly. Here's how I know. They already have the plank in their eye. Do you understand what I'm driving at here? How is it that they couldn't see it? I'm telling you, they couldn't see it. It was there the whole time. Like the guy who thought his wife couldn't hear. They didn't see it. They couldn't see it. But I do want you to see something. It's beautiful in this text. It's helpful in this text. I am reading a little bit into the text. We don't usually recommend that, reading between the lines and such things. But I am doing a little bit of it. And I think I'm doing it faithfully because I know the Lord and what he would teach. But I do want you to see that Jesus says, first remove the plank from your own eye. And when he says that, I almost want to sing hallelujah right now like we did a minute ago. It means we can. If you're a fault finder, a grumbler, a complainer who only sees negative things, who has an attitude of seeing fault and tearing down. I want you to know God hates that, but God also allows us to be rid of it. He provides the beauty of the gospel and forgiveness and restoration, that if you have that heart that looks at others and sees what's wrong with them. I haven't even given any specifics. Do I need to go into specifics? We can criticize somebody because of their kids are running around uncontrollable at church. Are you that person? Do I need to give examples that I've heard for 20 years of ministry? I wish they had done that a different color. How come he's preaching so long? It's too cold. It's too hot. We are complainers because we're sinners. I don't see any scripture at all that tells us, thou shalt complain. Thou shalt criticize. I'm not seeing that. I'm seeing scriptures that say, you shall not murder. And then Jesus takes that to the umpteenth degree when he says, you will not hate your brother or you'll be guilty of murder. I see those kind of things, but I don't see that God is saying, hey, you know what? I'm not really seeing everything up here in heaven. So if you could go find all the faults I might be missing down there and help me out, I would appreciate it. We're in Luke chapter 6, and I skipped verse 36 on purpose. Now go back and look at verse 36. So here is the whole story that Jesus flows all those thoughts that we just read out of. Verse 36, therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. If you have a critical spirit, when you read that sentence, you might be looking for additions, amplifications, exceptions. He's not always merciful. I feel like I want to do it I wish I had a whistle. Like a ref on a football field. He's not always merciful. Sometimes he shows judgment. Time out. He does. Are you supposed to? Sometimes he condemns people. He's allowed to do that. He's perfectly righteous. Are you? He also forgives. A lot. Unconditionally. How much like that part of God are you? So I have a kind of a long conclusion. Well, not long. I'm done with the actual text. It's obvious what Jesus is teaching in the text. There are enough critics in the world. We don't need more. And if you're going to use the word of God to look at other people's behavior, you had better be doing it so that they would be restored and lifted and edified and closer to the Lord. God is not looking for people to help him destroy. He's talking of, if you want to mask your criticism in constructive, then you ask yourself the question, what am I constructing? I'm doing construction, what's being built? But if all you're doing is saying, I just kind of find it interesting how they do that thing, and why do they dress like that, and why does it smell like that, or whatever. We can find anything to criticize people over. A couple of things by way of conclusion for you to take with you. The first thing is, you can swing this pendulum in both directions poorly. There's two extremes that you can go to on the judgment or not judgment, critical, not critical spectrum. The first one is the one I've been saying all morning, which is, you're the kind of person who has always got an opinion about other people and what they do, and that opinion is very likely, usually, bad. And if you try to mask it as constructive to make it good, that's that extreme version of that, which is you're willing to give your 2 cents. In fact, if we had all the 2 cents that people have given us over the years, we could pave the parking lot. If you feel compelled to give your 2 cents and your goal isn't the uplifting of others, that's the one extreme on the pendulum. That's what I've been talking about all morning. The attitude of tearing down, the attitude of seeing fault, the attitude of pointing to other specks, not seeing our own specks or planks, not looking inward first before we look outward, not asking the question. Here's the question. Am I a person who has a problem like the problems I think I'm seeing in the other person? We don't ever ask that question. We don't. Again, that's Adam's fault. We'll blame him. He's going to have a high fence in heaven. I don't know if you know that. Adam's going to have like a really high fence with barbed wire probably, because all of us want to go have a talk with him. Why'd you do that? Because we're in him and we do these things by nature. Sinful nature. But now you have a new nature. God gave you a new nature. And your nature is in Christ, and you have the Holy Spirit in you. So those things do not become somebody who lives with the Holy Spirit indwelling them. So that's the one extreme, to be the 2 cents person. The person who always have an opinion, and that opinion is almost always bad, and we mask it with constructive. The other extreme is no judgment ever. To be disconnected, to be unplugged, to do nothing when it comes to peacemaking, encouragement, strengthening the body of Christ. There are a lot of wallflowers in the church who have no input at all. So if somebody falls into sin, they say, that's none of my business. If somebody needs help and discipleship and encouragement, oh, that's not me. I don't do that. Somebody else does that. So the one extreme is, I see everybody, and you all have problems. You want me to list them for you? You want me to tell you what you're doing wrong as a parent, wrong as a father, wrong as a kid, wrong as a grandparent, wrong as a church member, wrong as an American? I got a list going, and I'll tell you all of them. That's one extreme. The other extreme is, I have nothing to do with you. I don't care about your walk. I don't want to have any input in your life. I'm no one to judge you. I'll just stay over here in my little corner and do nothing for you. Neither of those are okay. God gave us to each other, but he did not give us to each other to tear each other down. He gave us to each other to lift each other up toward the Lord, to see the glory of Christ. And if you're a little further down that path and you see some potholes and you tell me, hey, these are some potholes, you don't say, you're a terrible driver. You say, look, right here, don't step there, come with me. I want to lead you to the Lord. I want to show you how awesome he is. Not, I want to show you how unawesome you are. Two extremes. Years ago, I preached a message, and I might preach it again on sarcasm and humor, how to use humor, how not to use it, like coarse jesting and how properly to use it. I always use the Ed Zolke example where pastor told him that thing where his feet were hurting him because he had a stroke, so he had that sort of fiery nerve pain, and he tells pastor, oh, pastor, my toes, they hurt so bad. You could barely understand him through his stroke. He couldn't talk very well. My toes hurt so bad. And pastor says, well, you know what the Bible says? If your toe offends you. And you might think that's mean to tell somebody who's in pain, but Ed just cracked up. He laughed so hard he was crying. It was great. So pastor gave him a humorous dose of medicine. I know you're in pain, but let's laugh about it together. Right? There's a sweet way to do that without tearing him down, without ignoring him, without saying, oh, that's too bad, I'll pray for you, and then for sure I'm not going to pray for you. I just say that. When I preached that message on sarcasm, I said sarcasm and humor are tools. They're tools, but they can be a sharp tool that can stab you in the hand, or they can be a properly used tool to be constructive and helpful. Judgment is like that. You know another one like that? Anger is like that. It is not wrong to be angry. God is angry. But I'm going to say something now, and this right now, what I'm about to tell you is Pastor Johnny's application. You do not have to say it's ultimate truth, and the Bible says this. I'm saying this. It is true that God is angry, but that doesn't mean you are as good at him as he is with anger. It is good. I think God is sarcastic in a healthy way, doesn't he? He says he sits in the heaven and laughs. He holds them in derision. He looked down. Doesn't the Bible seem to see that God is almost finding it amusing when he sees Nimrod's tower? He had to stoop to see it. The Bible's funny. I think God has a sense of humor, but he's also perfectly holy, so he uses that correctly. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning, if you are a person who is really, really good at being critical of others, you can see other people's faults well. They show up to you. They glare to you. When you walk into a relationship with somebody, especially if somebody you've known for a long time, you can see their faults really, really well. I'm going to give you permission today to retire from that. I'm going to say, as a pastor, I think I've understood the text correctly. I'm not talking about helpful biblical judgment. We're all supposed to do that. I don't want you to go into that extreme where you do nothing. But I am saying if you lean this way as a fault finder, as a speck finder, if you're good at finding specks, you probably will be okay with the Lord if you choose to not do that anymore. Now, I am saying that even if you're not always doing it hypocritically. I'm saying it that if you default to the position that when my brother or sister is in front of me, I'm going to default to forgiveness, I'm going to default to no condemnation, and I am going to default to not needing to be their judge in this situation. I'm going to tell you, I think the Lord will be okay if you do that. And you say, wait, what if I'm shirking my responsibility to be a biblical Christian that points out their faults? If you have that going on internally right now, just do me a favor and pray about what I said. Please, please. I'm not going to tell you what to do. But if you have it in you that the thought of not being able to criticize somebody hurts, please pray about that. It wouldn't hurt you. Just maybe for a month, try it. Instead of being critical, instead of finding what I might think of as negative or what they could do better or what they could do that would be more like what I think they should do, I'm just going to look at them and see, what does God see in that person? How is he using that person? How are they different than me? You should ask my kids about that sometime, how many lectures my poor kids have gotten from me. Not everybody's like us, and that's good. If everybody was like us, life would be boring. It's good that people think differently than you. It's good that people see ministry differently than you. Do you understand that? That you don't have you don't corner the market on how Christianity is to be done. Right now, when they land in Africa, I guarantee you their services will look nothing like ours. Do you say, well, no, they have to, where's their tie? They're in the wilderness. What do you mean, where's their tie? All right, do me a favor. Follow along. If you want to follow some Bible passages, get your fingers ready. I'm going to go fast. I'm going to do the thing that's kind of a little bit stolen from Jim Sauer, where I'm going to undo some verses in the Bible just to make the point that we're making this morning, so you'll see it. First, turn to the book of Proverbs. We're going to go Proverbs, Philippians, and where do I have James here? Yeah. And I'm just going to go quickly through them. I'm going to read the verse, but then I'm going to read the verse with the commentary from the critical spirit. And you'll know if you have it or not. So Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Oh, but Pastor, how are we going to see the sins unless we expose them and point them out? That's not what it says. It says your desire is to see someone's sins covered. You would not want your brother or sister's sins exposed. You would not want them in trouble. Proverbs 17, verse 9. Listen to the language. And this, by the way, is Old Testament, even before the gospel is clear. Proverbs 17, 9. He who covers a transgression seeks love. But he who repeats a matter, gossips, talks about it. He who repeats a matter separates friends. Are you somebody looking to cover others' transgressions? Are you going around the church, hey, did you hear what PJ said? Oh, did you hear what so-and-so said? Can you believe they did that? I wonder why they're doing that. Separating friends, causing division. Philippians chapter 2. Now this one is, sometimes I can't believe these verses are in our Bible. Like a verse like this. It's hard for me to believe that we all have the same Bible when we act like the way we do sometimes. It's to a church of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says, verse 14 of chapter 2 of Philippians, do how many things? What does your Bible say? Do I have a bad translation? What does your Bible say? Do what? Everything, all things, without complaining and disputing. But Pastor, I just found it interesting that I didn't see how they were. All things without complaining or disputing. How are you doing? How are you doing about that? Maybe I should preach really long and test you today. See how you're doing. See if I can keep you from complaining or disputing. I'm almost done. I can't preach long. James chapter 5. This one is really beautiful because this one really shows the dynamic of the interplay between Christians, how we're supposed to act to each other. This one isn't just the attitude part. This is like how we should be thinking as Christians. James chapter 5, verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, make sure you point it out to everybody that will listen. Is that what it says? It does not say that. If any of you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, do you see it? If anyone wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, not just points out the error of his way, but helps them out of the error of his way, will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. I wonder if we don't need a refresher on how wonderful it is to have your sins forgiven. On how wonderful it is for the Father in heaven to look down at a depraved sinner and say, you have nothing to offer me except filth. You can do nothing to go toward me. You're a rotten sinner since my first creation fell in Adam. All of you since him have fell. All of you were born against me. All of you hated me. You even killed my son. But I'm still going to love you. Anyway, And I'm going to pour out my mercy on you. And I'm going to forgive all of those sins. I'm going to take every single sin you ever commit in your life. All the white lies, all the black lies, every little lust you ever did, every little coveting you did, every one of them. And I'm going to nail them to the cross on my son. Why don't we love forgiveness more than we do? If we loved it the way we should love it, we would be ready to pour out forgiveness and love and mercy on other people. We would be looking for opportunities to encourage, to strengthen, to show people the way that they could be forgiven. We would not be fault-finding. We would not be judges. We would not say, Lord, I know you canceled their debt, but I'm still keeping track of it. Lastly, 1 Peter 4, 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all, Peter says, the Apostle Peter of all people, the Apostle Peter of all people who knows better than anyone what forgiveness looks like, above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Love does not look to amplify sin. It looks to see sin dealt with biblically so that the person will not have the faults that we see in them. If you see somebody with a speck in their eye, you should be sad that they have a speck in their eye. It should bother you that they don't have clear sight and are able to walk in the Lord. If all you do is see how somebody is low and down and fallen and broken, and you don't have any desire to see them restored and strengthened and lifted and saved, you have a critical spirit. I haven't said it all morning, but I'll say it now. Repent of that spirit. Be like Jesus. This doesn't mean ignore pain. It doesn't mean ignore when people have hurt you. God has things in place for those things. He has systems in place for when there's personal offense and injury. God absolutely has a beautiful system that doesn't mean you just stand there and be a doormat and let people hurt you. He has a system so that there's always restoration. But I'm telling you, the heart is the issue today. The issue is, are you ready to forgive? Is it your reflex, your default, to want somebody restored to the Lord? Is that what you care about the most when there's trouble, even injury to you? Well, you don't know how bad I've been hurt, Pastor. I know you haven't been crucified. I know that. I know you haven't been murdered. I know you didn't kill anybody's son yet. I don't think anybody has done that to you yet, even though in our church there that has happened. Somebody has had their son murdered, and the crazy part of that story is that family forgave that murderer and his family. So they lived it. So it's something that people do. I always appreciate real criticism. I do. John MacArthur says the first thing you do with any criticism, and he means the real kind, is believe it. So this is not a defense against criticism. This is a correction of criticism. So it is healthy to receive constructive criticism. But be careful. Don't be a professional critic. Don't make that your job in life, to be a critic. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that instead of criticizing us in the end, so that that's all we have is the criticism, you forgave. You did everything you told your son to tell us to do. Everything you say there, where instead of judging us, you put that judgment on your son. Instead of condemning us, you put the wrath on your son, and you forgave us. So we should find it possible to do the same. Help us, please. In Jesus' name, amen.